Good morning. Today's scripture reading will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed.
All right, so good morning again. It occurred to me that my joke earlier may have unintentionally become a discouragement for people to volunteer for Children's Church, which was not my intention. Everybody should volunteer for Children's Church. All right. Is Erin in here? Okay. She didn't care then. See, that was an attempt to avoid that Monday morning awkwardness during staff meeting tomorrow. Anyway, it's good to be with you all this morning. Just get a couple of updates before we get started this morning. First, and I know you're all going to be disappointed, as disappointed as I am by this, but UMaine hockey's run is over. They lost in the round of 16 in the NCAA tournament, so yeah. My excitement for the year is over with that, but at least I have the hockey's title, so I've got that going for me. So anyway, second, and perhaps more central to our life here at CBC, though I know UMaine hockey has become something you've really looked forward to updates on those last several weeks, but I did want to just lay out a couple of elements of our Holy Week schedule for you leading up to Easter, just so you have an idea of what's coming. We're going to have some invite cards that'll go out in the next week for you guys to utilize as we invite people to be part of our activities here that week, but it starts out on Palm Sunday here at CBC, pointing to Jesus' triumphal entry. Our KidVenture age kids will actually play a special role in that service, so you don't want to miss out on that. Then on Monday through Friday, really all day those days, we're working on preparing some prayer stations for you all as a special act of worship for Holy Week, an act of personal worship during Holy Week. There will be 5 stations set up here in the worship center all week for you to come and pray and spend some time with the Lord. Each station will include some visual representations pulled from different pieces of Jesus' journey to the cross, and will include some prayer prompts and some guidance for you as well. If you've got time, it would be great to see you come every day and do a station a day, but I recognize that can be tough with work and everything else. But if you're not able to do that, you're welcome to come once and just work your way around the room or however you'd like to do it. So if you're unable to come at all, we'll also be sending those prayer prompts themselves out in the messenger each day. So besides that, we've got our service on Good Friday at 6 p.m., which will include a choir, communion, and a time of worship and reflection designed to draw us into a fuller understanding of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And then finally, on Easter Sunday morning, we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus together here during our Easter Sunday service. We've got some baptisms scheduled, and I'm absolutely certain, if last year is any indication, that it will be an exciting and joy-filled service. So, again, we've got invite cards that'll be coming out next week. They'll be available out in the main foyer next week, and that'll help you with inviting friends, neighbors, relatives, whomever, to be a part of our Easter festivities. And with that, let's just pray together before we get started in the scriptures. Lord, we are thankful for all the ways you're at work here in our church, in our community. Lord, we're thankful for the ways that you're using this body. I'm very thankful for the ways you're using this body to serve this community well, to bring the gospel into this community well. Lord, as we come into your word together, again, we're thankful. Thankful for the many ways that Scripture illuminates our lives, Lord. Draws us nearer to you, helps us to learn to walk in holiness, helps us to grow, not only in our knowledge of you, but Lord, grow in our relationship with you, to draw nearer to you, to grow in our worship of you, Lord. Scripture is not only useful, but it is vital to our walks, Lord. And as we dive in together now, we are excited about the way that you may move. Lord, we just ask that your Spirit be the one to illuminate your Scriptures this morning. And in many ways, may I just get out of the way that your Holy Spirit may work through your word here today. We look forward to what you're going to do, Lord, and we are again thankful for just all the ways that you are at work here, the ways that you're at work in us as individuals, at work in us as a congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if it's not evident to you just yet, and I was hoping that the slide would be on the screen when I said this, we're taking a break from Genesis for a few weeks as we turn our attention toward Easter. For the next four Sundays, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 15 as we look at the topic of the resurrection. The resurrection, while an obvious miracle, is something that we don't always understand the importance of when it comes to the gospel. It's not something we necessarily overlook, but it's something that somehow feels less connected to the forgiveness of sins that we receive through Jesus. However, the resurrection is indeed central to the message of the gospel. Hank Hanegraaff, in his book Resurrection years ago, wrote, "Without resurrection, there is no hope. Indeed, without resurrection, there is no Christianity." And he's right. Folks, you may recall that last year, leading up to Easter, we spent some time unpacking, piece by piece, just the unfolding plan of God through the book of Mark in the Gospels. With every prophecy that we saw fulfilled, with every foreshadowing we saw Jesus make to the events that were to come, we saw another piece of God's meticulous plan come into place. God's plan, which sent Jesus to the cross, was not an empty gesture. It wasn't an empty march to death. Jesus willingly went to the cross on a rescue mission grounded in that plan that God put in place long before that first piece could ever be identified. We've been looking at the earliest days of God's working on that plan in Genesis these last many weeks. And as we have, we've seen how meticulously, again, every part of that plan has come together. Resurrection, as we'll see over the next few weeks, though, is a vital part of that plan. Resurrection, in fact, is the climax to God's redemptive plan, which is something we'll see as we walk through 1 Corinthians 15. And as we do, we're going to be left with no doubt that the resurrection is essential. So as we start out in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, what we'll find first is that Paul kicks off the passage with a familiar refrain as he looks at the importance of the gospel. Here at the top of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul provides us with a profound and essential reflection on the gospel as he seeks to remind these early Christian believers of the core message of the Christian faith. Paul begins by unpacking the significance of the gospel not only as a message of salvation, but as the foundation of the faith itself. In these first three verses, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, as we look at this more closely, we'll see that the first significant point Paul makes in these verses is that the gospel is the means by which Christians are saved. Pretty straightforward point, right? If you've been in church for any length of time, you know this. For those of us who are walking with Christ this morning, this is what we think of when we think of the gospel. Christians are saved because of the death of Christ. It is the means by which we are saved. In these verses, Paul speaks to this directly as he addresses the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. He highlights here the dynamic and ongoing nature of salvation, where the gospel is not just a past event, but the means to continual transformation, continual deliverance from sin. The reception of the gospel, according to Paul, is not just a one-time act, but something ongoing, something that is sustained through the continual work of the Spirit throughout our lives. We've talked about this before, the reception of salvation, the reception of the gospel. It's not something we ought to look at like a rest area or an exit, some point where we get off the road, and then maybe we just get right back on and go as we were before. Instead, we ought to look at the gospel as a brand new road that we're on, something that we maintain on for the remainder of our lives. The effects of the gospel are like being placed on that new road. It's something we continue with. Salvation is something that is continual within us. And to that end, we see also here in these opening verses, the gospel being the means by which we preserve our Christian identity. Paul notes here that the Corinthians ought to stand in the gospel. They stand in the gospel. In other words, their identity is formed, it is grounded in the gospel. To stand in the gospel means to rely on it completely and to be rooted in its truth. The gospel isn't something that is to be treated as a mere historical event or theological concept. It is more significant than that. Folks, it is living and active. It is a truth that gives Christians purpose. It gives us direction. It gives us security. The gospel is much more than just a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is possible, as a result, for one to hear the gospel and profess belief without truly being changed by it. You may recall the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, where in verses 21 to 23 he states, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I often struggle, and this is a me problem, with reading and teaching on that passage because I'm always concerned it will instill an unnecessary fear in the hearts of genuine believers. But in reality, there is indeed a need for those who sit here week after week to hear passages like that one. Not because it instills unnecessary fear, but because it brings to attention a false sense of security that many have, that if they just, they prayed a prayer and just continued on without it ever changing their heart, that they're okay because they said these words. But again, the gospel is bigger than that. That prayer represents something. The work in our lives that happens as a result of the gospel is much bigger than something we can just give mere lip service to. I'm not dismissing the importance of a prayer, or certainly not the profession of faith, but the profession of faith is only good if it represents an inner working in our hearts. There are those who would call themselves Christians who have done nothing more than just give intellectual assent to the idea of the gospel. Those who have prayed a prayer, who have gotten off at that Jesus rest stop, and they get right back on that same road, nothing's different, nothing's changed. There's nothing new in them. Folks, holding fast to the gospel as Paul outlines it here means not just intellectual assent, not just praying a preventative prayer, but it means an ongoing and internalized faith in its truth and in its power. That's the true gospel of grace. That's the true gospel of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are where Paul leads us to next. As in verse 3, Paul tells the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." As Paul continues, he emphasizes that the gospel is not an invention of human thought, but something rooted in the very revelation of God. Again, this takes us back to our Genesis series. It takes us back to the beginning. The gospel message is the fulfillment of God's promises throughout the Old Testament, where the sacrificial system would point us to a final and atoning sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the fulfillment to everything we see leading up to it. It's a bigger picture that God has been working on since the beginning. I hope you figured that out over the last 18 weeks, because I've been beating that one to death, haven't I? We're not done with Genesis either. By emphasizing this connection with the Scriptures, what Paul is doing is affirming that the gospel is not a new religion, but the fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption that ultimately goes all the way back again to the beginning. This is a continuation of something that God has been doing for a long, long time. Folks, when we look at our communication of the gospel in our modern day context, one of the biggest obstacles we often face is people arguing against the continuity of the scriptures, right? That comes up again and again in our talks with people who don't believe. This is actually why we're spending time in Genesis in the way we are, because if we can see the consistency at work there throughout the entirety of the scriptures, throughout the whole Old and New Testaments, if we can begin to see God pulling at these threads, constantly pulling, just working in this consistent direction, it's easy to recognize that the idea the Bible has a continuity problem is just laughable. There is nothing but continuity in the scriptures, and we see that from the very beginning. We see God at work in consistent ways throughout. When we can see all these threads, when we can see God constantly and meticulously working in a consistent direction throughout history, a consistent direction with a consistent motivation, that motivation being redemptive, when we start to realize that, we realize that this Bible that we believe in, there's something there. There's something real. This isn't imagined. This isn't the ideas of 40 different guys writing 66 different books. This is the thread that God is weaving throughout history on the page. These passages were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate to us the consistent way that God has been working on our redemption since the beginning. In accordance with the scriptures, Paul says. That's probably a good place to move on in our passage as Paul begins to outline next the content of the gospel. As we move on in our passage, we find Paul offering us a clear summary of the content of this gospel message. And as he does, we can see these verses not only serve to reaffirm the essential truths of the gospel, but they continue to build upon the case for the reliability and the historical nature of these truths. This kind of begins with what we read in verse 3 as Paul states, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture." We've already read that. The first essential piece of the gospel we see here is the sacrificial death of Jesus. Paul underscores that this event occurred in accordance with the scriptures, again reiterating that the death of Jesus was not an accident or an unexpected tragedy, but rather the fulfillment of God's eternal plan as foretold in the Old Testament. Folks, his death is significant, first and foremost, because it was for our sins. It was for us that he died. This is the core message of the gospel. Jesus died not for his own wrongdoing, but for the sins of humanity. His death served as the atoning sacrifice as he took on the punishment that humanity deserved, that we deserved, each one of us deserved. Folks, it is because and only because of his sacrificial death that we can be reconciled to God and receive forgiveness of our sins. That's number one. And we see next that Paul continues building on the content of the gospel by highlighting also that Jesus was buried. He was buried. Well, this might seem like a minor detail. It does play a significant role in confirming the reality of Jesus' death. His burial in a tomb is evidence that he truly died. He didn't just faint. He wasn't in a coma. It wasn't a near-death experience. He truly died. He was buried because he died. And his burial serves as confirmation of that. It serves to ensure that there's no misunderstanding about the completeness of what happened to Jesus on the cross. It was death. It was real death. And not only that, because pointing to his burial confirms the certainty of his death, it also aids in confirming the certainty of his resurrection as well. His burial is a linchpin between the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and that's where Paul goes next. As this last bit of gospel content he points to starts to unroll, the resurrection of Jesus. This is where we're going to be camped out in the next few weeks. Folks, though we don't always recognize it this way, the resurrection is a, if not the central event of the gospel. And here we see that it also forms the heart of Paul's message. In verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, Paul writes. Folks, the resurrection of Jesus is the climactic moment that validates everything he claimed to be and everything he accomplished. The resurrection was the final validation of Jesus. It was God's declaration that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, that his sacrifice for sin would be acceptable, and that the curse of sin and death had indeed been defeated. And the reason that this was declared, the reason this was validated, is because Jesus was raised. Because Jesus was raised. Folks, in essence, this was the final hurdle. His physical, bodily resurrection was the final test of who Jesus was. This is because the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to a coming Savior who would rise from the dead. In Psalm 16:10, as an example, it states that God would not allow his Holy One to see decay. And this was fulfilled in Jesus' bodily resurrection. In Isaiah 53:10-11, the author notes that upon crushing him to make his soul an offering for sin, the Lord shall see his offspring and prolong his days, pointing again to the resurrection from the dead. If these passages weren't enough, Jesus too pointed forward on multiple occasions to his death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew 16:21, from that time, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. In Matthew 17:22-23, Matthew writes, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And the disciples were greatly distressed. In Matthew 20:17-19, Matthew writes, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Folks, the resurrection is a necessary component of the gospel. It absolutely is. Without it, Jesus would not have been who he said he was. And he would not, as a result, have been a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Not only would he not have been an adequate fulfillment of God's meticulous plan, but he also would have been found to be a liar. This is one of those times where close enough does not cut it. Jesus was to fulfill everything in the Old Testament. And on top of that, he must fulfill his own words, if not found to be a liar. Perfection in all its forms was what was required. This is why Paul turns his attention to the appearances of Jesus next. And this offers us validation when it comes to this issue of resurrection. He lists these appearances of Jesus in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Folks, these post-resurrection appearances are essential for two reasons. First, they confirmed that Jesus was truly alive after his death. These appearances were not isolated to just one or two individuals, but were witnessed by multiple people. This widespread testimony strengthens the credibility of the resurrection. Paul speaks to hundreds who were witnesses to the risen Christ. Second, the fact that Jesus appeared to individuals such as Peter, James, and Paul, each of whom had distinct and personal encounters, adds a deeply personal and transformative element to the gospel. Just as an example, James, the brother of Jesus, was initially a skeptic when it came to Jesus' messianic claims. I wrote a seminary paper on this years ago, and I was so surprised to see how little James, Jesus' half-brother, initially believed in who Jesus was. But after his encounter with the risen Christ, he was transformed. It was after being a witness to the resurrection that he was transformed. And then he became a central figure in the early church, a key leader in the Jerusalem church. Similarly, Paul himself, once a fierce persecutor of Christians, was radically transformed by a personal encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. So we see not only these encounters serving as good verification of the resurrection, but also we see that each encounter becomes transformative in some big way. And that's kind of where I want to lead us as we begin to wind down our passage this morning, as we turn our attention directly to the transformative power of the grace of God. As our passage winds down, we find Paul highlighting the profound connection between grace and the gospel. Here, Paul begins to reflect on his own life and the transformative power of God's grace in his calling to be an apostle. He looks to his own story as kind of a case study of this broader, more universal narrative. First, he looks at his past. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Second, we see Paul highlighting the power of God's grace in his life. Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." And again, using his own story as a launching point, we see him then pivot to the universal reach of God's grace. "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So again, using his personal experience with Christ, he is able to point us to the broader reality of this gospel message. Whether it was Paul or the other apostles who preached the gospel, the message is the same. It is a message of grace. It's a message of grace. The gospel that Paul preached, like the one preached by the other apostles, centers on God's grace and his provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. The fact that the Corinthians believed in this gospel, the same message Paul and others proclaimed, is itself a testimony of the power of that grace. And folks, the grace of God is not just limited to this select few. It is available to all who hear the gospel and believe. And again, folks, at the center of all of this, as we go forward, what we'll find is the resurrection. Because His resurrection points forward to our resurrection. Folks, as we continue our look at 1 Corinthians 15, we'll find that the resurrection of Jesus is ultimately the most crucial event in the Christian faith, because Jesus was the first fruits of all who would believe, all who would come to faith and join him in that resurrection. It is the cornerstone upon which the gospel stands, and it is inseparable from the message of salvation that we proclaim. Without the resurrection, the gospel would be incomplete, and our faith would lose its hope and power. Our hope, folks, is in the resurrection. As we read on in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll find Paul strongly and continually emphasizing its centrality, and we'll see its significance in a variety of ways. We'll see it for salvation, for faith, for discipleship, and maybe most of all, for eternity. In this kind of introductory passage that we've just been through, we've seen Paul provide a foundational summary, and I've kind of done a whirlwind tour through it. Foundational summary of this gospel message. We've seen him emphasize the centrality of the resurrection to it all. He began by reminding the Corinthians of the gospel he preached to them, which they received and in which they stand. The resurrection, folks, though, is at the heart of that message, which Paul asserts in declaring Jesus' death, burial, and bodily resurrection, underscoring the historic reality of this event by listing witnesses, including Peter, the other apostles, and himself. And in doing so, he highlights the resurrection's transformative power on all of them. Folks, the resurrection is the most significant example we can point to demonstrate God's power over sin and death. Yet it's not just a past event to be celebrated. It is, as Paul speaks to, central to the ongoing transformative power of Christ that shapes our lives to this day. In Christ's resurrection, we see the victory over everything that grace held, that everything that once held humanity captive, death, fear, and separation from God. The resurrection conquered all of those things. Through his resurrection from the dead, we are invited into new life, a life that is no longer bound by the grave, but is marked by eternal hope. It is also at the heart of the strength we are granted that we may live a transformed life now, that we may overcome trials and to stand firm in the face of adversity. The resurrection assures us that no situation is beyond God's ability to redeem. What seemed like defeat at the cross is now the ultimate symbol of triumph. And we have that to look forward to in our own resurrection once again. Folks, as we reflect on the resurrection over the next few weeks, may it stir in us this deep sense of gratitude and awe, because in the resurrection, we see the same power of God that is able to transform hearts, restore our brokenness, and offer us, while we were yet sinners, a renewed relationship with him. Folks, that is a powerful God. May we live in the fullness of that resurrection power, allowing it to shape every aspect of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your scriptures. Thank you for your work on our hearts through it. Thank you for the power of the resurrection. Lord, we'll get into a lot more detail, I know, over the next few weeks as we look at this issue, but Lord, already, I don't want us to miss how much the resurrection means. Lord, we're going to celebrate it in full in a few weeks as we celebrate your resurrection on Easter Sunday, but Lord, may this hope that we find in resurrection be something we carry in our hearts each and every day. Each and every day. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.